really has been very, very good to celebrate with you this morning. I don't know if you think about what happens in hearts as you walk in this place. Sometimes my heart is all over the place. I walk in with anxiety. I walk in with questions. I walk in wondering. Sometimes I walk in feeling good about. My heart sometimes is all over the place. And when we gather together and I hear you sing and I sing with you, that orients my heart. It grips my heart. It changes my heart. And I'm very, very grateful to you for that, especially thinking about the resurrection of Jesus and what that means. But now that we've celebrated, God has to, we must turn our attention to examine the implications of the resurrection. So what? So what that Jesus isn't dead anymore, he's alive? What are the implications for that in your life and in my heart? What does that mean? Let me put it in a nutshell. Here it is. Here's where I think God wants us to think about the implications of the resurrection in our lives, is this simple phrase, that we would be surprised by hope because he lives. Because he lives, God wants to surprise us with hope. Surprise is a significant word. Every one of us walked in today with a set of expectations, with a set of thoughts about how things are going to play out this morning, but also past this morning, we have these thoughts about how things are going to go. Sometimes, as we think about our lives and our hearts and our families and our circumstances, as they play out relationally, physically, financially, even spiritually, some of you, it might be a wrestling match for you to be here today. You wrestle with God. He hasn't done what you've expected him to do. He, frankly, has disappointed you. He's not come through. Unanswered prayers. Other people that name his name have damaged you. Some of you are wrestling with even being in this place today. However it is, in whatever way that you envision life playing out in all those areas, we can respond in a couple ways. We can think, this is how it's going to be because I think it's going to be this way, therefore it's going to play out this way. Well, that's where the surprise factor comes in. That each of us would hold our expectations this morning with something of an open hand, with something of a humble heart that says, God, I know I have thoughts and I think they're going to play out this way, but I want to be surprised. I want you to show up in a way that I'm not expecting you to. I'm willing to let you do that. Would you please surprise me? And surprise me, though, with hope. Surprise me, Father, with things playing out in a way that I've not expected them to. I don't anticipate them to, but they might be. But either way, even regardless of the circumstances of how things may play out, God, would you surprise me with hope in you? Because you know as well as I do, we can't dictate the scenarios that are going to play out in front of us. We have no control over those. So our hope cannot be in how things are going to play out because we can't control that. That would be worthless hope. If our hope was built on and focused on circumstances playing out in a favorable way, that's a false hope. And I would be wrong to lay out before you a hope that things are going to be okay. That's not real hope. Real hope is saying whatever turns out, God is going to be there and faithful and present. And in that, we can have hope. And so this surprise of hope is we can't fully anticipate how God is going to show up in those circumstances that we have no control over. But I think that's what God wants to do in my heart and in your heart this morning, is that he would surprise us. There'd be something of, oh, I didn't think about that. I never anticipated that. That surprises me. And it's hopeful because he lives. He can surprise us with hope. So this is one of the more important moments of our time together, this one right here, is I'm going to ask you to tune in your ears to that other voice in your head. The one that I pray that you recognize is none other than God Himself. Possibly through the person of the Holy Spirit, as you understand that part of the Trinity to be, that the Holy Spirit would speak to you today. That you not only would hear this voice, but you would be very aware of that other voice in your head saying, that's true. This is where I want to speak to you. I can't do that to every heart here. But I know God can. And He can speak to you whatever area you need to hear from Him today. You might be really dealing with hope in an area of relationships. Either in your marriage, things are not as good as they look. Everybody thinks okay, but you know better and you know different. Maybe it's with your children. Maybe it's with your parents. Maybe it's with your friends. Whatever relationally you're struggling, where you might be tempted to despair, tempted to discouragement, say, okay, God, I want to be surprised today with how you're going to show up in my relationships. Some of you are really wrestling physically. You're living with a level of pain that is discouraging, and you don't know where that's going to go. Some of you are wrestling emotionally. Some of you are just tired of not being encouraged. You're tired of dealing with despair. You're tired of dealing with depression. And you're saying, God, would you please surprise me in my heart, my emotions, with something of hope? And as I spoke, some of you might be wrestling spiritually today. For very good reason, people naming Jesus have hurt you, have damaged you, have disappointed you. God Himself perhaps has not come through in some unanswered prayers, some circumstances that you think He could have stopped that and He didn't. Why didn't He? And you're really wrestling with God. God is not taken back by that. He understands that. And He is willing and able to walk into our lives today and say, I want to surprise you with hope because He lives. So that's our focus in 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the followers of Christ in Corinth. We've been in this passage 4 and 5 for several weeks now. We're just following through what Paul is saying here. And we could basically put this title, Because He Lives, because Paul is basically laying out the implications of the resurrection, the so what of the resurrection. And before the passage that we get to today in verse 6, he is going to be speaking to us, or he already has over these weeks, saying, you can be surprised by hope because of the life of Jesus inside of you. It's a new life. It's growing. Jeff spoke about this. It's not decreasing. The impact of the glory of Jesus in our lives is actually increasing, getting stronger. And that's what we can expect, the life of Jesus. We can be hopeful about that. We can anticipate the life of Jesus having greater impact as we go day by day. The second area that we can be hopeful because he lives is because one day we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that when this earthly tent goes away, when this earthly tent stops to function, we will be raised with Jesus. There is a hope beyond this life, this physical breathing in, breathing out. And there's a hope, a very real hope. And maybe that's where the surprise needs to come. That the reality of life after this life and what that means will be a source of surprise and hope for you today. So we pick it up in verse 5. 2 Corinthians, verse 5. We can be hopeful today, surprised by hope, because he lives, and therefore we can live confident. We can live confident that to be absent from the body, this tent, is to be present with the Lord. Like that. Listen to what Paul says. He uses the word confident twice in these verses. Paul says to us today, because this word of God is living, it's active, it's speaking to you and me today, right here, right now. Therefore, we are always confident. And we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. And we are confident, I say, would prefer to be away from the body and to be at home with the Lord. One of the ways that we can be surprised by hope today is to live with this confidence that whether we are in this body or not in this body, we will be with the Lord. Not in some disembodied state. We're just kind of floating around. We will be with the Lord. We inhale here. We exhale, and for the last time, we exhale with Him. There's not a breath in between. That's a confidence we can have because we've said a simple yes to Jesus. Paul is speaking to a group of people that don't have it all together theologically, that are screwed up royally, and yet they have said yes to Jesus like a child would say yes to Jesus. It doesn't take theological sophistication. It doesn't take answers. All it requires is a simple childlike yes to Jesus, and we can live with a confidence that when we inhale here for the last time, our exhale will be with the Lord. Nobody has to explain to you the impact of the fear of death. It's understandable. When we think about dying, it's understandable that that would translate into a level of fear. We don't know what it's going to look like. We don't know when it's going to happen. For us, for our spouse, for our children, for our parents, for dear friends, we have to go there, my friends, today. We have to go to that moment, even though I realize that that moment strikes deep and understandable fear in many of our lives. We are afraid of those moments. We don't like it. But Paul says that because Jesus lives, we can live with a confidence that when that moment comes, the reality as a result of a simple yes to Jesus is the presence of the Lord. And that confidence can sort of be like in a chemical reaction sometimes when there's a some chemical relates to, and it diffuses it. It neutralizes the reaction. That's what the confidence of knowing Jesus can neutralize, this fear of death. I'm not going to take it away just like that forever and always. But every time that we think about that loss, that death, that and that fear rises in our life, we can remember, bring to mind that the presence of the Lord will be there. I've told you this before, but God is working in our hearts, in both of our daughters, me and Cindy's life, and both of our daughters related to this. We've, the last 2 years, entered a new stage with our oldest daughter, Karis, going to JMU. We're going to deal with it this afternoon. When she gets in a car that we're not in, and she begins to drive, and we begin to think about her driving down 15 South. We think about her being on 66. We think about her being on 81. We think about her just living in Harrisonburg among all those people, and we realize how little control we really have over Karis anymore. And in that lack of control, there's a fear. What's going to happen? Is she going to stay alert? Is somebody else going to stay alert that we have no control over? We've had to go there. What would happen? Karis's life were not to live, exist, physical life past today. What would happen if this evening we get a call that we never won? What would happen? We've got to go there. We have to go there. Because when we go there, Jesus is there. If that were to happen today, I don't even like thinking about it. But I know that the last breath Karis takes here, the next one she takes, will be with Jesus. And the more I think about Charis being with Jesus, that helps. It really helps. Anna, our other daughter, different story. 11 years old, significant challenge, processing challenges. Many of you know and love her and understand this. I've told you this before, but it's where God's working. We regularly take walks to Zynga's. Yes, it's for the yogurt. I got to be honest with you. It's good stuff. Well, to be really honest, it's not for the yogurt. It's really for the toppings. You know, the yogurt is one thing, but it's those Reese pieces. It's the strawberries. It's that stuff. It's the non-perils, the little stuff on the side. But one of the reasons I take her on walks to Zynga's, from our home up to Zynga's, is so that we get to cross streets. Because Anne and her processing and her attention challenges, she still doesn't look both ways. Her mind gets occupied, and she still will, more times than we like to see, run out into a street not thinking about the realities of cars in that street. So Cindy and I, yes, have gone there. We have no control over that other than prayer and training. We have no control over other cars. But we do know this. Even though you couldn't get Anna to explain to you what it means today any more than we could, what it means to know Jesus, I know Anna has said a yes to Jesus. And because she has said yes to Jesus, the last breath Anna might take here in this world, the next one would be with the Lord. To think about Anna, the lap of Jesus, I can live with that. It doesn't take away the grief, doesn't eradicate the fear completely. It just really helps this confidence. So we can live not in fear, but in confidence because He lives. Nicole is a niece. At 9, found out that she was dealing with cancer. Love this story. You've heard it before. If you've been here before, if you haven't, we need to keep this story alive in our life together. Carol Rivetti tells the story that Nicole was in Sunday school. And as 11-year-olds tend to do in Sunday school, she was getting distracted and very not paying attention. Carol asked the question, "What are you afraid of?" to the class. Nicole's doing something else. Her friends begin to answer, "Well, I'm afraid of this, I'm afraid of this." And one friend, and Nicole, by the way, is well into this struggle with cancer. She's well aware of what the outcome might be. And she, one of her friends says, "Well, I'm afraid of dying." And Carol said that Nicole's head whipped around at that point, got her attention, and she just said this, "I'm not afraid of dying." Nicole, at 11 years old, had a confidence that if this cancer were to have its run its course, which it did, she would be with Jesus. The time that she stopped breathing here, she would be with Jesus. And that was good. The passing, the earliness, not good. But the result, because she had said yes to Jesus, it helps. Helps. The question, where is this fear getting an upper hand in your life today? Where is the fear of death getting an upper hand? And when you think about this, you realize you're living in fear. You're living in fear of who might not be here. Where is fear getting the upper hand to confidence in Jesus? Where do you need to hear the Holy Spirit say to you today, "I will be there. Being with me is a good thing"? If you're still wrestling with that, I encourage you to do this, which is what I've had to do with Charis and Anna, is to imagine what it would be like for Charis to be with Jesus. imagine what it would be like for me. I've done this with Anna, to be with Jesus. Imagine that. Daydream about that. Think about, what does that look like? That helps. That helps. The fear that is still not absent from our lives, but it helps. The second area, because he lives, Paul says, we can live with a single ambition. In verse 9, Paul writes, so we make it our goal. And when Paul writes that, he's basically saying, this is my single ambition. Yes, I have many ambitions. I have many things I want in my life to do, accomplish. But this is the preeminent one. This ambition rises above all other ambitions in my life. This is it. We make it our goal, our single ambition is to please him, to please Jesus. Whether we're at home here in this tent, in this body, or not, our single ambition is to please Jesus. This is not to please Jesus to be accepted by Jesus. No. Jesus has already accepted us exactly for who we are. It's not that. It's the relational side of what you well understand, that when you love someone and you want to honor them, you want to please them with your life. You want to live out your life in such a way that honors them and pleases them. Gives great pleasure to us when we live that way. You know that on a human relationship level. And God wants us to translate that into what it means to live before Jesus with this single ambition. Jesus, I want you to be pleased. How many of you, if I would say, are you a people pleaser? It's me. How many of you struggle with being a people pleaser? Yeah, you can. It's in my heart. It's one of the things I wrestle with. And I thought about this past week. Well, let's just translate. Let's ask God to morph that into, that's not a bad thing if the single person that we're most interested in pleasing is Jesus. It's a good thing to be a people pleaser because Jesus is a people, and to live with the desire to please him is a good thing. Paul says, that's my single ambition, is to honor him and to please him. That's what I want. But then in verse 17, the rest of this story that Paul lives out, he defines that in a particular way. He says, therefore, if anyone's in Jesus, in Christ, the new creation has come. The old's gone, the new is here. All this is from God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What's one very specific, practical way that we can live in a way that is pleasing to Jesus is to be an agent of reconciliation, an ambassador of reconciliation. To make it the one goal, Jesus, I want you to be pleased with my initiatives, my zealousness, my zeal for reconciliation. It's an important word. It's a good word. It means to be reconciled. When there has been a brokenness, a distress, God would work to bring that back to a place of friendliness, to a place of peace. And he speaks here, he says that God was doing this, reconciling the world in verse 19, to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. We will never be agents of reconciliation if we count people's sins against them. If we keep lists, and we bring those lists up in our brokenness, we will not be agents, ambassadors of reconciliation. And God in his power can enable us to not keep list. To not keep a record of wrongs counted against us. God didn't do that in Christ. Even though he had a list from every one of us. He had a list of sins from every one of us. And he could have held that against us. But he didn't. He took the initiative and he reconciled us to himself through the death of Jesus on the cross. And then notice he says he has committed to us, still in verse 19, he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might embody his faithfulness. So God has reconciled us to himself through Christ, not counting our sins against us, and he's given us that same ministry. So one way to live in a way that is pleasing to Jesus is to live as an agent, as an ambassador of reconciliation, to live that out. One in your own heart with God, that you allow him to work that peace in you. But then it's like this ripple effect. It goes out from your heart, my heart, to those people close to us, our spouses, that we would live as an agent of reconciliation with our spouse. That we would live as an agent of reconciliation with our children, with our enemies, with those people that have hurt us. It gets a little harder sometimes. But that we will live as an agent of reconciliation only by the power of God. One of the people that we've walked with in this church for a number of years, good friend, she's one of our missionary partners, God started to do that in her heart. Born and raised in Kentucky, she was recognized, she was reconciled with God early as a little girl. She came here, moved, went to college, moved in this area. She lived and worked a ministry of reconciliation at Lockheed Martin for a number of years, and then with New Star. And then about a little over 10 years ago, God moved in Becky's life to say, this work of reconciliation that I've done in your heart, I want you to take it outside your current world. And she started to work with Operation Mobilization. And the ripple effect of this reconciliation in Becky's heart has been that she has seen areas of tragedy in the world, especially related to women and little girls that are being trafficked and harmed. And there's this need and desire, this deep desire in Becky to be an agent of reconciliation, being a part of bringing God's healing to those scenarios. That's why she's doing this thing called the Freedom Climb. She's going to go climb to the base camp of Mount Everest, and she's going to leave in just a little over a week. And she's going to do this because God has worked this desire in her heart to be an agent of reconciliation. Becky put together a short video that I thought it would be timely because she's going to leave in just a little over a week. She put it together. It's her speaking. It includes some of the things from the Freedom Climb video. So we're going to take a look at that now, and we'll wrap up shortly after this.
Hi, and welcome to Northern England. I'm here in Carlisle, where I've been living for the last 5 years, and I'm enjoying a brief moment of sunshine here. Anyway, I just want to say thank you to everyone and for supporting me and encouraging me as I plan for the Freedom Climb. I leave on the 7th of April to head to Nepal. I got my handy walking sticks with me. I'm really excited about this journey that the Lord's taken me on, and I appreciate you being with me. The Freedom Climb is a ministry that OM started a couple of years ago. I've been on this journey with it for a couple of years, and when I first heard about it, I was instantly interested, but wasn't quite sure why. I mean, women climbing mountains for other women, a symbolic climb for freedom, and I'm not a mountain climber, as many of you know, but the Lord has put it on my heart, and now here I am about 2 years later about to embark, going to Mount Everest Base Camp. And I can now say it without laughing, but it is a bit crazy. But the purpose of the Freedom Climb is to help raise money and awareness and prayer for projects and ministries that reach out to the most marginalized and at-risk women and children around the globe. Those that have no hope and that really have no opportunities. And I feel very passionate about it. I've had the privilege of experiencing some of our ministries around the world firsthand and just hearing about the plight of women. And it's really changed my life. And now here I am about to do something crazy like Mount Everest Base Camp.
The Freedom Climb is a project empowering women to take a stand against human trafficking and modern-day slavery. Women across the U.S. have embraced this by raising awareness, prayers, and finances for women and children who are at risk or affected by modern-day slavery.
The Freedom Climb came as absolutely just a symbolic something that people could do to grab the attention of their friends, their communities, the public, and say, this is a big modern day problem that we have. Slavery is the deprivation of all of those rights that we as women in the United States just take for granted. And the majority of the women in this world do not have access to anywhere near what we have.
Even though slavery is illegal everywhere, it is estimated that there are 10 to 30 million slaves in the world today. Globally, the biggest cause of slavery is poverty. The largest number of slaves comes from some of the poorest countries, especially Asia.
My family very poor. My mom gets sick. I don't have money to buy medicine. And after that, I know one lady, she asked me to go to work. And the man and see me come to touch my hand like this. I said, stop. He still touched me, go to bed with me. The lady, other lady said to me, you know, you work here for sick worker. And told my mom go with the police and so to take me out.
The purpose of the Freedom Climb is to change the lives of those caught in slavery and at risk communities by reaching one person at a time. This is done by our global work and partnership with organizations involved firsthand with rescue, rehabilitation, development, and prevention.
Thank you for your support that's allowed me to get to this point. And I just want to continue to ask for you to continue to pray for me for good health and safety as I travel and just adjusting to altitude. That's something I haven't really experienced before. But also just to pray for these women and children who don't have hope, who don't know the Lord, who really have no option. I will be gone until April the 25th, and so I appreciate your prayers every day for the journey. Please check out my blog or the Freedom Climb website, and I'll have the information below. Thanks again. Bye.
Becky just sent this past week some booklets are back there on the table in the corner, which actually lays out the projects, the specific projects that will be benefited because of the climb. We can enter into this with Becky as we pray and then as we support financially what's going on. So if you want to do that, you can also take a part of that as well. The last area that Paul finishes up here in verse 10, because he lives, we can be surprised by hope at a particular point in time that I don't like to think about too often. And if I were writing the Bible or putting together this message, I'd probably avoid this. But he says, we can live prepared. We can live prepared for that moment when we have to give an account. Like I say, I tend to avoid this, but if we're being honest to the Word and we walk through this passage, here it is in verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, one of the implications, one of the so whats that Jesus is alive is this, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This is not an isolated theme. In Romans 14, in verse 12, Paul says, so then each one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. In Hebrews 4, he speaks about nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And then my own aspect is here in Hebrews chapter 13. It says, have confidence in your leaders, submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. One day I will stand before Jesus and I will give an answer for how I have led you. Plain as day. I need to think about that more. Every one of us, if you said yes to Jesus, will stand before Jesus, give an account, give an answer. This is not a moment of condemnation. Now, our life with him is secure in Jesus, not condemnation, but it is an answering, an accounting for the stewardship of what's been entrusted to us. How have you done with your time? What have you done with your abilities, with your finances, with your thoughts, with your tongue? What have you done? And there's going to be an answering because these have been entrusted to us by Jesus. It's not going to be a time to nitpick little things here and there. It's going to be the sum of our life. That's an encouragement to me. It's going to be the sum of our life. It's not going to be the little nitpicky part. This time will be saturated with grace. Peter says, fix your hope completely on the grace that's going to be revealed to you when Jesus comes. It will be full of grace, fully saturated with grace, but there will be answers to be given. We need to think about that. That's important. One of the scenarios that comes to my mind that illustrates this goes back to my days when I worked for Cindy's dad. He built homes for a number of years, custom homes in this area. I was a carpenter's helper for him for a number of years. A couple years after college, 4 years in between. One of my assignments one day was to go in Delbert's truck, the supervisor's truck, and pick up this worked cabinet top, about 14, 15 feet long. It was worked. It was glued together. It wasn't one single piece of board, and it had a worked edge on. Beautiful. So I go pick it up at Murphy and Ames in Falls Church, and I stick this thing on the truck up through the rack, from the back of the pickup up through the rack, up through the top, and I think this thing weighs a ton. It's fine. So I'm going down Washington Boulevard. I come up over one hill. I go up over the other hill. I look in my rearview mirror, and I see that board flip out of the truck, bounce on Washington Boulevard, break in half. Do I tie it down? I think the two pieces are still really heavy. Ask me to explain this. I put the two pieces back in the truck. The next hill I come over, yes, you guessed it. Now there are two pieces bouncing behind me for a minute or two, which quickly turn into four. Do I turn it? Do I tie it down now? Yes. It finally gets through to me. I should tie this down. So I tie four pieces on the rack of this pickup truck, and I head back to the work site. Now, at that point in time, Cindy's dad, Jim, had two or three different work sites going on. And so often he wasn't even on the site that I was at. If he was on the site, he was in a home or all around, and I rarely sometimes even saw him or the supervisor at the time. But wouldn't you know it, I come pulling back up right off Route 50 with this stack of 2x4s tied tightly to the top of this truck I'm on. And there's Delbert and Cindy's dad standing there. There's the answers to be given. Delbert, my supervisor, first thing I said, I told him to tie it down. And he did. I didn't listen to him. There was an accounting. I screwed up. And I need to answer for that. But what I remember from Jim was grace. Grace. If I remember right, one of the first sentences out of his mouth was, we can get another one. It's not the end of the world. Grace. But an answer. That captures something of this moment that Paul wants us to think about because Jesus lives. We're going to be before him giving an account. How did we steward what he entrusted to us? But it will be saturated with grace. Let's take a moment and close. The worship team has wonderfully a couple songs that we can close out on this morning. Father,